You'll join me in Romans chapter 9 this morning. Romans 9, we continue in our series through Paul's letter to the Romans. And this morning we will be looking at verses 14 through 18. The title of our sermon this morning is Injustice on God's Part. And our keywords for our worshipers in training are injustice, compassion, and mercy. You want to follow along in the blue ESV Bible, you can find our text on page 945, page 945. Well, I love summer days with nothing to do, sitting outside reading a book, with a cold drink and some good music playing in the background. I love shooting in the 70s when I play golf. I love listening to jazz music. I love a perfectly cooked, medium rare ribeye steak with some fresh roasted vegetables and a lobster tail to go with it. Exactly. I love my children. I love my wife. I love Christ's church. I love preaching the gospel. I love a good dramatic movie with a storyline that twists and turns along the way. I love the smell of fresh cut grass. I love a quiet day alone on my paddleboard out on the water. I love a mountain morning with a fresh cup of coffee. I love my country. I love my neighbors. I love the Nigerian people. I love the adrenaline of competition. I love writing a sentence that sounds and says exactly the way that I want it to in the most eloquent way possible. I love a good stand-up comedian. I love perfectly tailored clothing and nice shoes. I love ice cream, of course, from Sweetwater Creamery in Sweetwater, Tennessee. Now, all of us have a list of things that we love. But if you think about all of those things together that I have just said that I love, you should have a question for me. If music and smells and food and grass and clothing and your wife and your children and the church and preaching are all things that you say that you love, are there any distinctions? Shouldn't there be some kind of difference between the way that you love those things? Now, of course, all of us know that there is a difference between each of those things. When I say I love them, that doesn't mean that saying that I love them is wrong for any of them, but we have to make distinctions. Most of the time, context clues are very helpful when we're talking, and most of us make those distinctions without thinking much of it. If you told me you love your children, and in the same sentence, for some reason, you said you love boiled peanuts, I wouldn't equate the two and think that you meant the same thing about both of them in the same category. In fact, I can say that I love my children and I love your children, and both of those statements are absolutely true, but I love my children in a wholly different way than I love your children, right? And so when it comes to the love of God that we read about in the Bible, D.A. Carson has called it the difficult doctrine of the love of God, because when it comes to how the Bible describes God's love, there are distinctions that have to be made in the same way that I've just explained. In other words, God's love is not the same kind of love in every circumstance. And since the Bible just says love, at least in English, it can at times be difficult to figure out how to understand that. Now, in our culture, and even among many Christians, the assumption is, Well, of course God loves me. That's his job. God is love. God so loved the world. So God is bound to love me. And so, as a result of this, people who don't know anything of the distinctions of love hear something like, God loves you. And they just assume there's a God out there who loves them in the same way that he loves everyone else, and so they can just be and do whatever they want, and in the end, God loves them, so why spend all their time doing anything, like going to church or reading their Bible or praying and on and on and on. In fact, many people, when they become Christians, have to unlearn what they think they knew about the love of God before they can understand what the Bible actually teaches about the love of God. Now, I bring all of this up because the love of God is at the heart of the issue that we started looking at last week in Romans 9, and that is the issue of predestination and election. And the terms, they differ slightly, but in general, they lead to the same place, and we kind of derive the doctrine from these two terms. Now, the question that is raised is along the lines of this. If God is love, which he is, how can he predestine some to salvation and not others? And that's a good question, and that deserves an answer. But the problem with the question arises because we tend to absolutize the love of God. In other words, we take the word love and we try to make it mean the same thing in every instance, or assume that the love of God is always the same in every situation. And so that can become very confusing for us when we think about things like this doctrine. There are different ways to describe God's love. That doesn't mean we should assume that the different loves of God are all sort of different things talked about, but rather God is all loving. All that is love is in God and is God, and so we see love expressed in different ways. And so as we continue thinking about Romans 9 this morning, and really as we go from chapter 9 through 11, we're dealing with Paul's argument about the place of Israel in God's redemptive purposes and how God has worked amongst the Israelites. And so likewise, we can see how God works amongst us. After all, God has disclosed himself to the Israelites. But most of the Israelites, once Jesus came on the scene, did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. So part of the Jewish argument against Christians was that Jesus couldn't possibly be the Messiah if the Jews didn't accept him as the Messiah. He must have been another false pretender, which is one of the reasons why so many pages of the New Testament are devoted to helping Christians understand what Israel's role really is in redemptive history. If large swaths of Israel are put aside with the coming of Jesus, then what happens to God's election of Israel? What happens to God's choice of Israel? What happens to God's sovereignty? What happens to the faithfulness of God's promises? And to think about it in our context, if God's promises weren't all that reliable for Israel, as may be assumed, why should we think that they are reliable for us? Now, you can understand why this issue in the first century was not some sort of theoretical question, but was... And it wasn't some sort of esoteric element of doctrine, but it was intimately personal and relevant to, especially to the Israelites. Now, this, you'll recall, Paul addresses in the text that we examined last week. When we asked the question, when Paul asked the question, that he knew people would be asking. When he wrote this, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." In other words, all of these questions about God's promises, about the Israelites, they are all good questions, but the problem is not with God. The problem is not with what you read on the pages of Scripture. The problem is that you, Jewish people, have completely misunderstood exactly what God has said and what He plans to do and what His purposes are. You see, the problem is that you've completely misunderstood all that God has given to you. That's why Paul wrote, "Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." Right? Remember from last week, the Jews wrongly assumed that because they were the physical descendants of Abraham, that that meant that they were the children of Abraham, that they were safe with God, that they were declared righteous on the basis of their ethnicity. And yet Paul's argument is, and has been through the book of Romans, that you are declared righteous not based on your ethnicity, not based on your works, but based upon faith. As it was for Abraham, it was for all of the Israelites, as it is for us today. We are justified by faith alone. And the Jews missed it. And so Paul has already shown them this as we walk through the book of Romans. Being a Jew does not save. It never has. So the word of God did not fail. They just didn't understand the word of God. But remember, this weighed so significantly on Paul's heart that he wrote, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for my kinsmen, the Jews." That's an extraordinary love that Paul has for his fellow kinsmen. Now, yes, of course, it's hypothetical, but it's extraordinary. Paul longed for their salvation because he had a particular kind of love for them. So, if we absolutize the love of God in one category with no distinctions, when it comes to the question of election or predestination, we're really going to have a difficult time understanding how it could possibly be something that God would do. And if He does do it, how could it ever be considered fair? How is it just that God would choose some and not others? And so this morning, Paul is going to help us answer that question in verses 14 through 18. So let's read together to get started, beginning in verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For He says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' So then, He has mercy on whomever He wills, and He hardens whomever He wills." Now, I hope you were able to hear last week's sermon. If not, I want to encourage you to go and listen to that you can understand the fuller context of what we're dealing with this morning. We looked at what the text shows us, namely that Jacob and Esau were twin brothers, obviously same mother, and before either of them had been born, before either of them had done good or evil, the purposes of God in election prevailed. And God declared that the elder brother would serve the younger brother, and that was unheard of at that time in their culture. And then we ended by considering Paul's very troublesome declaration of what God had said: "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, that context is very important because Paul's argument just continues building from there. He's answering all of the objections that spring from what he has just written, what we looked at last week. He's looking at what people are going to ask about this. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why we believe that expository preaching, verse by verse, is very important. So we get the full picture instead of just snapshots of missing context. Now you can think about what we saw last week and as we see it unfolding throughout the book of Romans. And so Paul points out these words. These are God's words. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I hated. And he said very explicitly, God made this declaration before either was born, before either did anything good or evil, before anyone had any inclination to do anything at all. And so Paul masterfully assumes that the very next thing that he would hear from his opponents would be, but Paul, that is unjust. The older never serves the younger. And how could it be that God loves one based upon nothing other than just choosing one over the other? They haven't even done anything yet. That's not just, Paul. Now, we know people would ask that, right? Maybe you're thinking that yourself. Maybe you've thought that before if you've already struggled through this doctrine. So what does Paul say? Very simple answer. And then he gives an explanation. But his answer, initially in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And the answer he gives, we've all grown very accustomed to this answer in the book of Romans now. He says, by no means. By no means is there any injustice on God's part. He's going to deal with an explanation now. Now, very quickly, sort of a side note here. I want to point out to those of you who will inevitably find yourselves in a discussion with someone who denies the doctrine of predestination. You will hear this similar kind of argumentation. It's not fair. Now, they may say it differently, but that's generally what's going to be implied. But the question itself, think about this. Logically, the question itself implies that the Bible really does teach the doctrine of election in the way that we're saying here. Namely, that God freely chooses whom he will save according to his own wise purposes and not because of a decision we make or because of anything we are, we have said, or we will do. Here's my point. Why would anyone think of God as unjust or unfair for choosing a people on the basis of the decisions they make? Right? Why would anyone think that God was unjust in that regard? Either they made good decisions or bad decisions, whatever that is. What could be fairer than that? But that's the objection. It's not fair. Critics of the doctrine of election believe that man has an autonomous free will, and with that will, he has to make a decision to believe in Christ. That he is deciding whether or not to follow Jesus. He casts the deciding vote as to whether or not he will be saved. But if that were the case, no one would have looked or heard what Paul was saying or looked in his letter and see what he's written and said, but Paul, that's not fair, right? The objection is raised because of what Paul is saying. He's saying this is what God has done, and so the logical objection, and you'll hear it if you have this conversation, is Paul, that's not fair. And so the question itself, being in the framework of this text, shows us, I believe, very convincingly, that this is exactly what Paul means to say. But to my point, if man decides his salvation, God would never be accused of being unjust. And so we really don't have any other explanation for why he would raise this question. So now any good student will look at this and say, okay, Paul, well, that's not really a full answer. You just said by no means. So explain yourself. How is this not unjust? And that's a good question. And so Paul takes that question up and does his best to break it down to a very precise line of argumentation using the Old Testament to explain exactly what he means. And so the first thing he shows us that we'll look at in verses 15 and 16 is that God shows mercy to whomever he wills. Very explicitly from the text. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Now, I'm not going to tease out Paul's entire argument this week, just the first part of it that he addresses here, because even more next week we will see his answer to this very question. But here he starts, and he's so good at this, especially considering that he's addressing the Jewish issue here. What does Paul do so masterfully? And he does this all throughout, especially Romans chapter 9. He quotes the Old Testament. So Paul is quoting from Exodus 33 here, when God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Okay, Paul, but how does that prove that God is not unjust? Well, we have to think about the book of Romans in its entirety. And if you can think all the way back to chapters 1, 2, and 3, what was the primary thing that Paul was showing us there? He was showing us that the people we're talking about, the Jewish people, but not just the Jewish people, ourselves as well, Jews and Gentile, all the human race, this is what he was showing us, that we are not innocent people, right? The human race is guilty as guilty can be. We are a sinful race from the moment of our conception. Remember those chapters? Some of that was very difficult to swallow because we heard God's word, we contemplated God's word, and then we had to go look at ourselves in the mirror in light of the horrible reality of our own sinfulness and our brokenness and this terrible condition of those who were born in Adam and were rebellious haters of God. That's the reality of what Paul showed us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so Paul makes his argument here with the assumption in mind that it didn't take a year and a half to get to Romans 9. And you remember what he wrote in the letter that maybe you read 10 minutes ago, right? Takes a little while to get there when you're preaching it, but if you're just reading through the letter, it'd be fresh in your mind. All that Paul has said about the human race and our sinfulness and our fallenness. And so he has an assumption as he's writing this that he is not dealing with innocent people. We're not dealing here with a situation in which God confronts this whole mass of morally neutral people and says, I like what your face is going to look like. You go there. I don't like what your face is going to look like, so you go there. You're morally neutral. I consign you to holiness. You're morally neutral. I consign you to sin. You're morally neutral. You go to heaven. You're morally neutral. You go to hell. If that was the case, the whole notion of mercy wouldn't even make sense, would it? Mercy implies something very important. And what does it imply? It implies that we deserve condemnation. That's why it's so remarkable what Paul wrote back in chapter 8, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see how this is all fitting together. It's merciful that we are not condemned, but rather, on the basis of Jesus' life and work, he was condemned in our place, so we need not bear the weight of punishment. So this goes back to what I said at the start. God has a general love for all mankind because he created all mankind, but he has a special love, a particular love that he shows to specific people, namely those that the Bible calls the elect. He shows mercy to those he loves in this way. He shows compassion to those he loves in this way. That's a very specific kind of love. Not because any single person deserves it, not because anyone could possibly earn it. None of us are owed this love. Not one of us is owed God's mercy. Not one of us is owed God's compassion. But God chose to do so according to his own mysterious purposes for his own glory. It's not unjust at all because we're not morally neutral. We're not morally innocent. We all deserve condemnation. What some of us receive instead of condemnation is mercy, and praise be to God alone for that. And that's Paul's argument. You all deserve condemnation. But God in his mercy chose to show compassion to some of you and to rescue you from the condemnation that you deserve. Do you want what's fair? What's fair is that you all go to hell. That's what's fair. What mercy is that God decided to save some. So I hope you see why it's important to not isolate texts from the rest of what the Bible teaches, and especially within a single book of the Bible. If you didn't read chapters 1, 2, and 3, none of this would make sense. Now, Paul explains this further. Verse 16, he says, "So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Now, I don't know about you, but when people talk about free will being the instrument through which man makes a decision to either accept or reject Christ, I'm always really curious what they do with this verse. Now, look, I'm more than willing to have this discussion with anyone. I'm not trying to be antagonistic. I really, however, do not see how they get around this verse. I've read the books, I've heard the arguments, and verse 16 really doesn't come up because the whole notion that we are saved because we choose to believe out of our own free will is a notion that completely contradicts what Paul says right here. So what am I saying about our free will? Does this mean that we don't have a free will? What it means is that our will is only as free as our nature. If you are not in Christ, you have a sinful nature. And in that sinful nature, you are free to do what your nature allows you to do. And what is that? Sin. You are bound to sin apart from Christ because your nature is a sinful nature. You cannot do anything that is pleasing to God, and so the whole idea that you would choose God as you're operating out of a sinful nature is an incoherent argument. Remember, we considered earlier in Romans about the Christian. We have a new nature. We have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And so now out of that nature, that new nature, we're no longer obligated to sin as we once were. But that's not a work of man. It's not as though we suddenly woke up one day and decided to follow Jesus. Right? Some of you maybe know that old hymn. I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. Really? Did you decide to do that? On what basis? Because the Bible says it depends not on human will or exertion. Now, I understand. I completely understand that from a very practical place, that when a Christian comes to Christ, it seems to us as though it's a very willful decision that we make. Fine. I'll be glad to grant that. However, we can't just base our theology on our experience, right? We have to look to the Scriptures. And what does the Bible tell us is actually going on? Where does this come from? It wasn't you waking up and having an epiphany one day and realizing that this was the way to go. It was a work of God who has mercy. It was God who sent the Holy Spirit. It was God who illumined the Scriptures. It was God who regenerated your heart and made you a new creation so that we are made able to place our faith and trust in Jesus and repent of our sins. Apart from the sovereign work of God, that's never going to happen because your nature will not allow it. Because you are a rebel against God, because you are a hater of God apart from Christ. Now, I've heard some preachers say, my God is a gentleman, and so he would never interfere with me choosing him in my own free will. Or there used to be some old fundamentalist tracts, I don't know if they're still around today, but at the top of the page it said, you, and then it was set up like a voting card, and it said, God, and there was a check, and it said, Satan, and there was a check, and then at the bottom it said, you cast the deciding vote. Or others will misuse the text in Revelation that talks about Jesus standing at the door and knocking, and they will say that Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart, but you have to decide to let him in. Some have claimed that the Bible teaches that God offers salvation, and we have to receive it, but it's a gift, and gifts can't be forced on you. They have to be received, and you have to open it, and you have to decide whether or not you want to keep it. Perhaps my favorite. Years ago, I was sitting in an evangelism seminar, biggest waste of time. This is before I ever came to Redeemer Baptist, and the speaker was one of, he was saying that one of his favorite way to talk to non-Christians is for them to imagine that they're out in the middle of the ocean and they're drowning. And that's a picture of their life apart from Christ. They're drowning in the ocean. But Jesus comes along in a boat and he throws them a life preserver, but they need to reach out and hold on that he can pull them into the boat and save them. And that life preserver is the gospel that I'm giving to you right now. Well, at the time, I was quite young. I was even more brash than I am now. And I raised my hand and I said, it seems to me that the Bible teaches that nobody is in the middle of the ocean treading water, but if I'm not a Christian, I'm dead at the bottom of the ocean. How am I going to reach out and grab a life preserver? I'm dead. Right, that's what Paul teaches us. Remember Ephesians 2? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so, look, I'm not pointing all of this out to make fun of anyone. I'm honestly not. But I've heard all of these things many times. I've read them. I've heard them in sermons and seminars. I've heard some of them from fellow students in seminary. And I want you to see that while the idea that we have an autonomous free will to decide to follow Jesus on our own, apart from the sovereignty of God, is a very, very popular notion, it does not hold any consistency when it comes to what the Bible actually says. I thought it very interesting. Quite a few years ago, we had a school here, Effingham Christian School, Go Knights, at Redeemer Baptist Church. And one day, I got an email from a local pastor in the area. He was concerned about whether or not to send families from his church to our school because he knew that as a church we're Reformed, and part of being a Reformed church that everyone knows is that we believe very strongly in this doctrine of predestination. And so we met for coffee. We talked for about 2 hours or so. And the entire time, I sat and I was going from text to text in the Bible to show him all the places where we see unconditional election of God. And I kid you not, there wasn't a single moment in that conversation where he referenced the Bible or sought to refute anything I had to say from the Scriptures. I was just reading what the Bible said. Now again, I'm not claiming that all of those who hold an opposing view don't try to make arguments from the Bible. Some of them do. But I am saying that it takes a lot more logical and semantic and hermeneutical and exegetical magic to get the Scriptures to say what they want it to say as opposed to just reading what the text actually says. Think about all of the examples in Scripture. Paul has given us three that we looked at just last week: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were all chosen to be the corporate heads of Israel, the chosen people of God from the Old Covenant. No one has a problem saying the Israelites were God's chosen people. Why do we struggle to say that Christians are God's chosen people? Melchizedek was chosen to be a type of Christ as a high priest and king. Moses was chosen to be a type of Christ as a deliverer and a prophet of the people. David was chosen as the king and the progenitor of the Davidic covenant. John the Baptist, he didn't get a chance to make a decision to follow Jesus. He was saved in his mother's womb. Think of the prophet Jeremiah. He said, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Did you hear that? Before I formed you in the womb, before you were ever born. And of course, remember the Apostle Paul himself. Remember one day, Saul, just riding his horse along the way, minding his own business, moving on to the next town to persecute more Christians. And what happened? The Lord showed up and knocked that boy off his horse. And he said to Saul, "Stand up and enter the city, and you will be told what you must do." He didn't say, "Saul, listen, man, you've done some terrible things. Will you please choose me and turn your life around? Will you please leave this life and decide to follow me instead? Will you do that, Paul?" Are you kidding me? Look, what does Paul say in Galatians about himself? "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Paul doesn't say, "You know, I was on my way to kill some Christians. Jesus came and knocked me off my horse, and then and there he convinced me that I needed to follow him instead. And so I decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." God just did it. Right? So in the end, we can see that human will is not the final and decisive condition of election. God is. I think a lot of Christians really think that God is sort of in heaven, wringing his hands and hoping that people will choose him. Really cheering them on that they're going to make the right decision. But as far as the Bible is concerned, Jesus isn't knocking at the door of your heart. If he wants your heart, he's going to come in like a 1st Ranger Battalion fire team and kick the door down and take you with him. A sovereign God who can do whatever he wants, however he wants, doesn't beg and plead. He always gets exactly what he wants. It is God and God alone. God chooses his own people before we have willed anything like faith or done anything like love. That's the point of verse 16, and that reasserts all that Paul has already taught in verses 11 through 14. If it depends on human will or exertion, we'd all still be dead at the bottom of the ocean. Second thing Paul shows us, this will be it for the day, verses 17 and 18, God allows the non-elect to go their own way. One of the most common questions asked about unconditional election is what we call double predestination. In other words, if some of humanity is elect, then that means that the others are the non-elect. So yes, of course, predestination in a sense is double. There's no way around that. But what kind of double predestination are we talking about? The view of the hyper-Calvinists is that God's predestination is symmetrical. In other words, that God decreed the salvation of some from eternity, and in the fullness of time, he intervenes in their lives and creates saving faith in their hearts by his grace. They will say, however, that in symmetrical manner, the non-elect are doomed for all eternity, and God, in the fullness of time, introduces in their lives and intervenes in their hearts to create fresh evil in their souls, ensuring their ultimate damnation. That is not the historic Reformed doctrine of double predestination. It is not what our confession teaches. It is certainly not what I believe. The historic Reformed doctrine makes a very important distinction here. Again, in the case of the elect, God positively must intervene in their lives in order to rescue them from their corrupt condition. The Holy Spirit changes our hearts from hearts of stone to hearts of flesh to make us alive to the things of God. In the case of the non-elect, God works negatively insofar as he simply passes over them. In other words, this is God leaving the non-elect to go their own way. In the mass of fallen humanity, some receive the saving grace of God. God intervenes to rescue them from their sinful condition. He passes over the remainder. And those he passes over are not elect. That's what the very term election implies, is it not? Some are chosen and others are not. That doesn't lead to the conclusion then that the others must undergo some work of God to do more evil than what they are already going to do in their fallen nature anyway. They are judged because of the evil already present in them without the intervention of God, without the saving grace to believe upon Christ. But that being said, we have to deal with verses 17 and 18 because here Paul quotes what God told Pharaoh. Namely, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. Now, we could rightly say that God's word to Pharaoh was, I have appointed you to this task. In other words, God gave Pharaoh his seat of power over the Egyptians, remember from Exodus, and the Israelite slaves, for what purpose? And here's what he says, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You see what's going on? Pharaoh saw himself, and everyone else around him saw him as the most powerful sovereign in the land. But God says, no, Pharaoh, I'm going to show you something, and you're not going to like it. You think you're powerful, but I am going to show you what real power actually is. That's why I have appointed you to this task. And so Paul writes, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, that sounds like a problem with what I've just said about double predestination, right? It sounds a lot like Paul is saying that God really does actively consign the non-elect to damnation by doing some kind of act in their heart, doesn't it? So how do we reconcile this? Well, first, we have to remember from the Exodus story that both God and Pharaoh were involved in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, correct? The text very clearly states that God actively hardens Pharaoh's heart. Yes, but how does he do that? We actually see this in several different places throughout the Old Testament on various occasions, especially among the prophets. God deals with hardened sinners. Remember, Pharaoh hardened his heart? That's what the text said. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And so how does God further harden the hearts of those who have hardened their hearts? He does so by giving them over to their sins. And so it's not a big conflict here of ideas. This is what the Bible says in Revelation. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. Let them go. And so God is not creating new evil. It's already in the heart. God was hardening the heart of Pharaoh primarily against the Israelites and against the appeals of Moses. And so the context there is very important. All that God needs to do for someone to act more wickedly is to remove restraint and common grace. The reality is that God is merciful by not allowing anyone to be as sinful as we can actually be. When we abuse God's patience, we abuse God's long-suffering, our hearts become harder and harder, and at any moment, God can remove the restraints and give us over to our sin. That's what it means that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He let him do what he already wanted to do, and all of that a part of God's greater purposes. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that God's abandoning a sinner to wickedness is not an act of unrighteousness on his part. It's not unfair. It is a manifestation of his perfect justice. It is as if he's saying, "You want to sin? Be my guest. I'm not going to strive with you in this anymore. I'm going to take the wraps off. I'm going to loosen the leash and let you go and do what you want because I know that the desires of your heart are only for wickedness continually." It's not as though God looked around Egypt for someone to appoint to resist Moses and in the process stumbled upon this poor, innocent, righteous young man, Pharaoh, and said, "I will take this benevolent guy because he's just a really good leader. And I will put him in the seat of power over the Egyptians and make him as evil as I can so that I can get my will done and show my power to the whole world." That would be tyrannical. That's not what God did. What did he do instead? He hardened a man's heart that was already hardened by allowing him to go his own way and do what he was already going to do. He didn't restrain him. And so Pharaoh could never make the excuse. Pharaoh could never make the excuse that God made him do what he didn't want to do already. In the same way that the soldiers who hung Jesus on a cross could never say, "God made us do something we didn't want to do." And yet the Bible says that God appointed that very thing to happen. Now, friends, I know for some of you this morning, this may be confusing, maybe a little upsetting to you if you've not thought through this, or you have and you've come to different conclusions. It may bother you to think about this because maybe it's contrary to what you've understood about God. But I really do hope, at the very least, you'll take the time to look through the scriptures with this doctrine in mind and start to think about the implications of what you've heard today. I hope you'll listen to last week's sermon. I hope you will at least come back next week and hear next week's sermon as we continue on this, because this is the most extended argument for predestination in all the Bible right here in Romans chapter 9. And I hope that you will see that in the end, this issue of election shows how deep God's love truly is. How merciful God truly is. How compassionate God truly is, that we see the depth of his mercy and his love and his compassion, because he doesn't just allow all of us to go our own way to our own destruction, but rather by loving us and showing mercy to us and showing compassion to us, that he decided to save some from condemnation. That is incredible love. Now, I realize there are some others of you here this morning who are not Christians at all. And as you hear this, I pray that your thought in your prayer is that you not be one who God passes over. And as you hear this morning, if your desire in your heart is to come to Christ, then come to Christ. Come to Christ. He will lovingly, joyfully embrace you and love you and take you as his own. And now, as we thought about this theologically, we understand that if that's the desire of your heart, it is a work of God. It is a work of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is, if he's already started that work, there ain't no way out of it, so you might as well come now. He's got you. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, and he will never turn you away, but he will lovingly embrace you as his own, that you among the community of believers will be called the elect of God, the loved of God, the people of God for all eternity. What a tremendous blessing is ours, brothers and sisters, as we look to our great Lord who has given us all that we could have all in him.